Tonight we are in Psalm 34. Psalm 34. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Psalm 34 was a psalm of David written when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Psalm 34, verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him, and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O fear the Lord, you saints, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. I've studied this psalm, and even now just reading it, what comes to my mind is that scripture, all of scripture, from Genesis to the book of Revelation in the New Testament, is an exquisite tapestry, intricately woven by the Spirit of God over millennia. This psalm is one of the many threads of that tapestry that span both the Old and the New Testament. It is, this psalm, is a testimony of the miraculous unity of God's Word. The Bible, think of it, in our hands today, was penned by more than 40 human authors over at least 16 centuries, but overseen and inspired by the Holy Spirit, it is one whole. There are no contradictions. There is, as I said, a constant, continuous thread which is woven throughout Scripture. Now this psalm, as I mentioned, is part of those threads. And the context is, David wrote this psalm looking back on an incident that took place in his life when he had just met for the last time with Jonathan, King Saul's son. Now, as we know from the historical books of the Old Testament, David was a son of Jesse who was anointed king of Israel to replace Saul. Saul was, at first, he started out humble and obedient, but as he grew in his view of himself as king, he became more and more arrogant, more and more self-willed, to the point where he disregarded God's will and followed his own, and God judged him for it and it was going to take the kingdom from him. And Samuel the prophet went to Jesse's family in Bethlehem. And Jesse brought out his sons, and they were strapping, handsome young men. They were majestic looking and noble, at least the ones that Jesse brought before Samuel, because Samuel told them, I'm here to anoint the next king of Israel. So Jesse presented one son after another and after another, and each time Samuel thought to himself, ah, this must be the one. Ah, okay, maybe this must be the one. When finally they went through all the ones, all of the sons that were presented to him, and the Lord said, no, it's none of these. So then Samuel said to Jesse, do you have any more? He had quite a few presented in front of him. Well, yeah, there's the lad out in the field, the shepherd boy. I didn't even bring him here. It can't be him, can it? So much to the surprise of everyone, not the least of which was David, Samuel anointed David as the next king of Israel. And his life became very complicated after that. From going from the fields of his father Jesse into the court of King Saul. And Saul was, there's no polite way to say this, Saul was crazy. At one point, he would welcome David into his presence, and particularly after David slew Goliath, the giant that was humiliating all of Israel's army, and Saul in particular. And here's the shepherd boy comes out and flings a stone, and the mighty Goliath, the giant of the Philistines, dropped dead. After that, Saul invited him into his court, and David was a musician even then, even early on in his life, and Saul would have a tormenting spirit, and he would ask David to play the harp because it would calm him. And then after David was done calming Saul, Saul's evil spirit would overtake him, and he tried to pin David to the wall with a spear. That's a mixed message. Please come and play for me, and then duck. In any event, it took David a while to really believe that Saul was after him. So he talked to Jonathan, who was his best friend, the son of Saul, who would have been king in Saul's place, was the friend of the man, David, who would replace his father's kingship. Says a lot about Jonathan. And finally, they met one last time, and there was a code between them about arrows and how far off they would fly, and if he told the servant to go that way to get the arrow, then David, who was hiding in the field, would know that Jonathan's father, Saul, was going to kill him. There was no doubt. Jonathan was convinced, and so David became convinced as well. So then in chapter 21 of 1 Samuel, this is what happened. David, fleeing from Saul after his last meeting with Jonathan, goes to Ahimelech the priest. Now, the priests were in various parts of Israel at that time, but Ahimelech was close to the high priest, if not the high priest himself. And it says in that chapter that Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, why are you alone and no one is with you? So David lied to him. So David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. No, the business that David was in was saving his life. And it was from the king that he was running, not on behalf of the king. And he goes on and continues in this lie, and I have directed my young men to such and such a place. David even then was a commander of soldiers. Now therefore, he continues, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found. And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men had at least kept themselves from women. Now this was the showbread that was in the tabernacle and the temple, tabernacle at this time, which God had commanded Moses and the people of Israel from Moses onward to always have present on this table that was to be before the inner sanctum of the tabernacle. And it was a loaf of bread for each tribe. And it was to be replaced with fresh bread daily. And it was unlawful for those who were not sanctified and not priests to eat that bread. And that was the bread that was on hand. And David was asking for food. He had fled with nothing. And he was asking for food from the priest. And so the priest, realizing that there was no normal bread, there was only this showbread that was there, he said, well, as long as your men have kept themselves from women. The interesting thing about that, that whole incident, and why I say that scripture is a tapestry woven together, Jesus used this very incident to challenge the Pharisees in the New Testament when they came to him complaining about how he treated the Sabbath. It was the lesson that he gave them which ended with, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath also. They did not like hearing that. But he challenged them by saying, have you not read when David came to the priest and was given bread that it was unlawful for him to eat? At no point did Jesus or the scriptures condemn David or Ahimelech for sinning. And that was the point Jesus was making. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Don't bow down and worship the Sabbath. Understand what its intent was. And in fact, the bread had now become common because the fresh loaves had already been used to replace the common bread. So anyway, that's why I say Scripture is a tapestry. Jesus used this very context to give the lessons of God's truth to the Pharisees, who were professional lawkeepers. They thought they knew the truth. The end result is that the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread but the showbread at that time. And there was a certain man of the servants of Saul who was there that day. Interesting, it says he was there that day detained before the Lord. That's the only explanation I have found. He was detained before the Lord. I don't know what that means, except that in the Lord's purview, he made sure that this man, and his name was Doeg, and he was an Edomite, not from Israel, this man was there and present when David was there talking to Ahimelech. And he was a herdsman who belonged to Saul. He was one of Saul's slaves. And David said to Ahimelech, is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, though I'm on the king's secret mission. I'm unarmed. So the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the Valley of Elah. There it is, wrapped in a cloth, behind the ephod, which was a special vestment that the priest of Israel would wear, which had stones on it, and each stone represented, again, a tribe of Israel. So there it is, behind the ephod. And David said, there is none like it, give it to me. Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul. That was his secret mission, fleeing before Saul. And he went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, Gath was where Goliath was from. Achish was likely king during the time of Goliath and knew all about David. And if he didn't know about David, his servants knew about David, and this is what they said to Achish, the king. Is this not David, the king of the land? Now, they were more correct than they knew. Yes, he had been anointed king, but he hadn't yet been inaugurated as king. And then they continue saying to Achish, did they not sing to him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? One of the reasons Saul wanted to kill David is he kept getting the spotlight instead of Saul himself. Saul was incensed that he only got thousands attributed to him when David had tens of thousands of deaths of Israel's enemies accredited to him. Now, David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. I have to ask myself, why did he go to Gath? Well, I believe he was panicked. It was an impulse, a decision he made while on the run. He's already lying to the priest. He's already making up a secret mission. He's already asking for bread, which, in all fairness, he likely should not have asked for, but him being given that bread was not the issue. So this is what he did. He changed his behavior before the court of Achish the king. Feigned madness in their hand while he was under their control, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. This was the future king of Israel at his near his worst. This is the future king of Israel who had slain the giant Goliath with a couple of rocks, totally panicked and dependent on his own resources, and like many of us in a panic situation, he ran in the direction that felt like a good idea at the time, and when he got there, he realized it was probably the worst direction he could have gone in. So then he panicked even more and feigned madness. By God's grace, Achish said to his servants, "Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" And Achish drove him out. His greatest enemy, right in his hands, though he didn't know it, and he drove him from his presence. All God's grace, even in the face of David's panic and fear and self-reliance. And that's what this psalm is about. David looking back at that incident, which was not to his credit. One of the reasons I love to study the writings of David is he is above all an honest man. He admits his faults and failures without apology. He just says, "This is what happened, this is who I am, but I will seek the Lord." So looking back on this psalm, he writes it from that historical context. And that historical context was something that Jesus used to educate the Pharisees 1,000 years later. So again, the tapestry of Scripture. But in looking back at this incident in his life, it is instructive for us and for our lives today. Not just looking back after a trial, but when enduring through it. So let's begin. Verses 1 to 3, a psalm of David, when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Listen to his retrospective on this. "I will bless the Lord at all times." I will bless the Lord at all times. How do we, his creatures, bless the Lord? Well, I know from Scripture that one of the ways that we bless the Lord is to praise him. We can give the Lord, who is God and has all, we can give him blessing. Now, blessing from us to the Lord is not the same as blessing from the Lord to us. We really can't give the Lord anything he needs or wants. But we can bless him by acknowledging his majesty and his power and honoring his goodness. So David is blessing the Lord at all times. And let me put in parentheses, even when I'm acting like a madman in front of my enemies, even when I'm drooling on my beard, even when I panic to the point where I've lost all sense and run willy-nilly into my enemy's courts, I will bless the Lord at all times. That's a lesson for us. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Praise. David recognized, looking back, that the Lord was entirely the one who delivered him. Not his preposterous scheme of pretending to be a madman. Because regardless of whether he had pretended successfully or not, if Achish was thinking straight as the king of the Philistines, he would have taken David captive and executed him. But obviously he wasn't, and God is in control of kings, we know from Scripture. So his praise, he says, "The praise of my God shall continually be in my mouth." And then he goes, "My soul shall make its boast in the Lord." David, who would become a great king, very successful king, one of the best kings in Israel's history, though a murderer and a liar and a coward sometimes, will make his boast not in his own deeds, not in his own strength, not in his own accomplishments, but he shall make his boast in the Lord, the great I am, the self-existent eternal one. And then he says, "The humble shall hear of it and be glad." The humble shall hear of David's boasts in the Lord and be glad. Because it is only the humble who recognize their dependence on God. Before I became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I was the opposite of humble, for no good reason. I was arrogant. I was thick-headed, to say it politely. I was full of myself and the misery of the trinity of misery, me, myself, and I. And humility was as far from me as you can imagine. And I did not want the Lord in my life. I did not want to have anything to do with Him or His people. And when I heard praises to the Lord, it made me angry. Or it made me annoyed or aggravated down to my soul. But when I became a believer, that arrogance, that self-centeredness, that boasting in myself was replaced by a humility that did not come from me. It came from Him in my life. And when I look back now at all the psalms that I read as a new believer, and when I hear the body of Christ praise the Lord, I'm glad. I hear of it and I'm glad. Why? Because it's an encouragement to my faith. It makes me aware that I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a believer, I am part of the family of God. And then he says, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Magnify. Focus intensely on the Lord in such a way that you can see Him as He truly is. Not pie in the sky by and by, but the Lord God Almighty, who spoke creation into existence, and who knows the number of the hairs on every single human being's head, and who knows when a sparrow falls. The Lord God should be focused upon as accurately as possible. And I love that the translators use the word magnify, because that's what we humans sometimes need to really see something accurately. We need it to be magnified, to have all of its attributes visible to us. So David is saying, make a conscious effort with me to magnify the Lord. And let us exalt His name together. You see, the schemes and the strategies and the desperate plans that we humans come up under different circumstances, the impulsive decisions, the reflexive fear, the panic, all evidenced by David running to the king of the Philistines, are all signs of a weakness of faith. I love in the New Testament that there's the father who's looking to have his son healed because he's possessed with a spirit that throws him into water at one minute and fire into the next. And Jesus criticizes not only the man, but his disciples and said, oh, you have little faith. And the father's response is so courageous. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Reminds me of David and his honesty. And so the Lord, out of His grace and mercy, healed his son. But we, even as children of God, come across valleys of the weakness of our faith. It happens. It happens. Perhaps we don't have that magnified view of the Lord. Perhaps the circumstances of the world that we are facing in our lives every day, day in and day out, suffering perhaps in pain or insecurity, or anxiety, our faith can weaken. But David's point in this whole psalm is that the Lord is there anyway. The Lord is our Father. And He's there anyway for us on our behalf. And that weakness of faith is what brought David out of the frying pan of being hunted down by Saul into the fire of standing before the king of the Philistines. Unarmed, except for a sword that would have actually condemned him to death, because it was the sword of Goliath. So David, looking back, perhaps years later, praises the Lord for His steadfastness, praises the Lord for His faithfulness, even in the face of David's unfaithfulness. And despite all of the weaknesses that David evidenced in that incident, the Lord saw him through it regardless. And note again, as part of that retrospective, he encourages others to join with him in corporate praise, gathering together to magnify the Lord and exalt His name. And that's part of the plans God has for His people. The plans from His heart that we talked about in Psalm 33. God does not want us to be isolated as His children. He wants us to gather together. In Hebrews, we're exhorted not to neglect the gathering together, as some have done. Why? Because we are stronger when we are together. We encourage each other by our very presence. In the Lord, there's something that the Lord gives us that senses that unity, that senses that fellowship, that goes beyond any blood relationship. And that's part of His plans for His people on this earth, plans from His heart to keep us together in corporate praise and worship. Verses 4 and 7. I sought the Lord, and He heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. Three perfect statements. I sought the Lord, and He heard me. What's the result? He delivered me from all my fears. David admits he was afraid. That's why he did what he did. He was afraid of Saul, and then he became afraid of Achish. But he sought the Lord heard him, and the Lord delivered him from all of his fears. And then he says, they looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. I can think of this, or I look at this, and I'm reminded of what happened to Moses. When he came down from the mountain, his faith was radiant. His face shone with the glory of God. And for a time, the people were unsure what that meant, but eventually they came to the point where they asked Joshua to ask Moses, could you please put a veil over your face? The radiance is scaring us. But here David is saying, they looked to Him, the people of God, the children of God, and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. That's the result of seeking the Lord, and the Lord hearing you, and the Lord delivering you from whatever your circumstances. And then he goes, this poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. And that's true. David was not slain by Saul, though that was Saul's intent. David was not defeated by the enemies of Israel, though they sought his life as well. David survived all of his troubles, even a civil war brought about by one of his sons. He survived. He was saved out of all of his troubles. And he lived to a good old age. And then he says, the angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear Him and delivers them. Whenever you see in certain English translations the angel of the Lord, oftentimes it is a representation of what expositors call a Christophany, an appearance of Christ before the incarnation. The angel of the Lord. What comes to mind, excuse me, when Joshua, right after the battle of Ai, when the children were finally entering into the promised land, 30 after 38 years of wandering in the wilderness, they go up against the city which they thought they could defeat no problem. And because they did not seek the Lord first, they were defeated. And Joshua went out by himself into the wilderness, and he fell on his face, and he encountered a being called the captain of the Lord's hosts, the captain of the Lord's armies. And this being said to Joshua, who was on his face, take off your sandals, for the ground upon which you walk is holy. That's the same thing that the burning bush said to Moses. So Joshua knew something was up, something very important. And then this person, this captain of the Lord's hosts, who was later on referred to as the angel of the Lord, said to Joshua, get up. Get up, now seek the Lord, and now go fight the battles that you are to fight. So this, the angel of the Lord that encamps all around those who fear Him, is a pre-incarnational appearance of the second person of the Trinity, often referred to as the angel of the Lord. And what does that personage do? He encamps all around those who fear him. David feared Achish and Saul. David was protected, though he didn't realize it, didn't have the faith to believe it. And what does the angel of the Lord who encamps all around those who fear him do? He delivers them. He delivers them from all of their fears and all of their troubles. So timing is everything, right? David, looking back, realized, I trusted in myself, and that was a huge mistake. When did he stop trusting in himself? I think after Achish drove him out. And I don't know how long he waited to write this psalm. I suspect it may have been years, but maybe it wasn't. Maybe it was almost immediately after. Looking back, he saw when to trust in God and not to trust in himself. I had mentioned previously, many people have said to me, doesn't the Bible say God helps those who help themselves? No. I've read the Bible through numerous times, never encountered that verse in any translation. The Lord helps those who call on Him. The Lord is an ever-present help to those who trust in Him. It doesn't say anything about the Lord helps those who help themselves. Now that's not to say that there's anything wrong with being self-reliant or taking responsibility for your decisions and your own actions. Something not being taught very well in the world today to our youth. But it is to say, to realize you really don't have power over anything. That you are to trust in the Lord. And you are to trust in Him early and always. David's mistake was in running from Saul without first seeing the Lord. And then going to Achish without first seeing the Lord. And then pretending madness without first seeing the Lord. And when he sought the Lord, he was delivered. The Old Testament echoes that very thing. Isaiah 55:6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Amos 5:4 says, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Psalm 14:2 says, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. In that verse, the equivalence of understanding and seeking God is clear. If you understand, you seek God. If you understand who you are and who God is, you seek God. Verses 8 to 10. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. That's the whole message of the Bible. Blessed is the man who trusts in God. Not blessed is the man who trusts in armies, or wealth, or himself, but blessed is the man who trusts in God. From Genesis to Revelation, that is the underlying or overarching theme. Trust in God, and you will be blessed. He goes on, and notice what he says. Oh, taste and see. No compulsion there. And taste gives the image in my mind of someone offered something exquisitely delicious and being asked, not commanded, to taste. Taste this. My daughters do that to me all the time. The one who I least expected to be a baker bakes. And when she bakes something, she goes to diligent lengths to make sure it matches all the elements of the recipe down to the iota of flour or whatever is necessary, the time on the oven, the amount of time you're preheated, the temperature down to like the degree, and then she'll say, Dad, do you want to taste it? I think it's pretty good. So I taste it, and it is pretty good. But it's an offer. It's an offer, really, of love. Taste and see that the Lord is good. The world tries to tell us otherwise. The world is telling our youth otherwise. The Lord is oppressive. The Lord is a cosmic killjoy. The Lord and all His people, those Christians, they're the problems. David is saying, as a man of God, taste and see the Lord is good. And blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. Fear, reverent awe. Understanding who the Lord is. And again, as we mentioned, when we understand, we seek him. That's part of what understanding means. So fear, have reverential awe for the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. Why? Well, why is there nothing that we are lacking as his children? Because ultimately, we will spend an eternity in his presence. There's no more tears, no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain. Where we go as his children by faith, by trusting in him. So even if in this life we experience lack, ultimately, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then he goes on to say, the young lions lack and suffer hunger. Those who you would think would be able to fend for themselves, the young lions, fierce predators of the wilderness in the Middle East, they would be feared by shepherds and anyone who was in their sights as prey. But David's wisdom says, they even lack and suffer hunger. But those who seek the Lord of any age or strength, not just young lions, but old pussycats, those who seek the Lord of any age or strength shall not lack any good thing. Well, what then of loss and tragedy in this life? Because it happens. What then of the things that we go through which cause us pain? Well, I believe that in many, many, many of those instances, those things, when we look back from the heavenly perspective, we will see them as graces disguised. They were part of the Lord's building us up in the faith. And the other point about tragedy and loss in this life, we go through them as believers, there's no doubt. There are Christians now across the world who are being killed, persecuted in the worst ways. But it is exponentially worse to go through those kind of things without the Lord. Because ultimately, those who go through the same kind of trials and losses and tragedy and pain without the Lord, they end up in eternal torment. Whatever good they experience in this life is the closest they will ever get to heaven. But for us, whatever evil, whatever loss, whatever tragedy we experience in this life is the closest we will ever get to hell. Verses 11-14. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach, which is a solemn ministry of all believers, to teach the word, the truth of God. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Again, that reverential awe. So David now is speaking to the next generation. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And he asks a rhetorical question. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? I don't know anybody who honestly would not desire to live many days and see good during those days. I desire to live life and to see many days and to see good, not evil, during my lifetime. Well, who is that man? It is the man, he answers, who keeps his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Keeps his tongue from evil. No backbiting, no gossip, no lying. And who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? The one who departs from evil and does good, he says. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace. With the same fervency and intensity, we seek the Lord. We are to seek peace. As much as depends on you, Paul says, live peaceably with one another. Doesn't mean we are to be doormats. But it means that as much as depends on us, we seek peace and pursue it. We don't lay down and take whatever is given to us, because that's not what the Bible says. But as much as depends on us, we are not to seek strife. We are not to seek fightings or arguings. We are to seek peace, to be peacemakers, and pursue it. And that's a recipe for a good life. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Abraham Lincoln said, no one has a good enough memory to be a successful liar. Depart from evil and do good. Well, departing from evil makes the most sense in the world when you think about it, because the practice of evil leads to harm, both to yourself and to those around you. And it leads to vengeance, and it leads to violence. So depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. And he's talking to children, so the implication is start young and stick with it. Deuteronomy 4:9 echoes this. Only take heed to yourself, Moses writes, and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. Christianity, faith in God, is not inherited. It's taught. It's not something that you get just because your parents are Christian. It's something that you need to have yourself, to accept the gift of salvation yourself. It helps, without a doubt, to be raised in a godly household. But just because you are, doesn't mean you are a believer. You need to come to that point of decision yourself. Verses 15 to 18. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Now, the God of the universe is spirit. Jesus tells us that. For God is spirit, and he's seeking those to worship him in spirit and truth. But he is anthropomorphized in the Bible. He is described in ways that we can picture. We can picture the eyes of the Lord, can't we? We can picture his face, even though he's spirit and he's invisible. We know that too from Scripture. And it says those eyes and his face, his eyes are on the righteous. Laser-like focus on the righteous. Righteous not in themselves, but righteous through faith in him. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So the eyes of the Lord are on those who trust him. They are the righteous. And his ears are open to their cry. David sought the Lord. The Lord heard him and delivered him from all of his troubles. And then it says, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So while his eyes and ears are focused on the righteous, his face in judgment and fury are against those who do evil. It says of Jesus in the New Testament that he set his face like steel to go to Jerusalem, to the cross, to face the enemies of God, and to pay the price of our sin. And it says when the disciples saw his face, they were afraid. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off or kill or execute the remembrance of them from the earth. Not just to eliminate them from the earth, but to eliminate even their memory from the earth. And that will happen. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more tears. There will be no more pain and suffering, as I mentioned. And it says the Lord will wipe away every tear. Picture that. The Lord God of heaven coming and wiping away each and every individual tear from every individual. And we will remember those things in the past no more. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Now instead of him this time, it's them. So it wasn't a benefit that David alone had. David understood and proclaims to the people, all the righteous, all who have faith in God, they will all be delivered out of their troubles. And then it says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. I take that in two meanings. When we experience the pain and suffering of loss in this life, our broken heart, aptly described, a heart that is broken, we are not alone. The Lord is with us. The Lord is with us in that pain. The Lord gives us the grace to continue to go on. We are not alone. He is near. Near to those who have a broken heart. The second meaning, I take it, is those who are broken over their own sin. The Lord is near to those who are broken over their own sin, whose hearts are broken for their past, selfishness, their past sin, their past arrogance. So those are not alone as well. And save such as have a contrite spirit. David knew this in his life and encourages us 3,000 years later, a contrite spirit, someone who is poor in spirit, that's how the New Testament phrases it, someone who recognizes their own poverty of sin and unrighteousness. They have a contrite spirit. It's not the arrogant or the proud that can be saved. It's the humble who hear the praises of the Lord and rejoice and are glad. Somehow, we are made in His image. And being made in His image, somehow our own physical form represents His spiritual one. I don't understand all the associations. He is spirit, He's invisible, we're neither. He, although we are spirit, we have spirit. In fact, some have described, it's not that our bodies possess a spirit, it's that our spirits temporarily have a body. So we are spirit as well. But somehow, He formed us out of the dust of the ground in such a way that we have His image. And that image is partly we have will and emotion and intellect and perception and understanding because He has all those things. But part of it too, I cannot help but think that the very form of our body, a form that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, took upon Himself, that form has significance to the Lord God Himself. And it says that His face is against those who are self-righteous and unrighteous and wicked and do evil and are evil. But those who trust, those who acknowledge their dependence on Him, well, they travel the road to deliverance from all their troubles. Verses 19 to 22. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. This is the third time. When the Bible says something twice, pay attention. When it says something three times, really pay attention. The Lord delivers him out of them all. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. You ever heard, if your faith is just great enough, you will be healthy, wealthy, and wise? I suspect that the people who started that teaching are neither healthy, wealthy, or wise at this point. Because many are the afflictions of the righteous. Our life on this earth is not a picnic. It's in a fallen world, amongst fallen beings. So the afflictions of the righteous are to be expected. James says that. Don't be surprised. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Then he says he guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. This is a reference that John used in John 19:36 to describe the Lord Jesus on the cross. It says, "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken." In the midst of this psalm, which is a retrospective on an actual event that occurred in actual history among actual people by the psalmist and king David, that in the midst of that, we have this one verse, he guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Did David understand he was writing about his future son, son of David, Jesus Christ? I don't know. But we know today, looking through the perspective and the lens of the New Testament, that that was an ancient reference foreshadowing Jesus' death on the cross. The others crucified next to him, each one on the other side, had their legs broken so that they would die quickly and could not breathe, could not lift themselves up to breathe. But Jesus died with not one of his bones broken. The whole fact of the Passover lamb, not to have any broken bones. A regulation instituted by Moses also pointed ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But he says, evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. They're not just unrighteous themselves, but they hate those who are righteous. There's an unreasoning, insane hatred of us in the world. Jesus said, the world hates you. He didn't say the world may hate you. He didn't say that the odds are the world will hate you. No, he said, the world hates you because it hated me. A hallmark of the unrighteous is they hate the righteous. But the Lord redeems the souls of His servants, and none of those who trust in Him shall be condemned. Condemned. That's what happens to those who trust in themselves or trust in any but God. The whole message of the Bible, those who trust in the Lord will be blessed, and that means blessed eternally with eternal life. The Lord redeems the souls of His servants. Again, in John, the very same thing. Jesus praying to the Father in John 17 says, "While I was with them in the world, His disciples, I kept them in Your name. Those whom You gave Me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." The Lord redeems the soul of His servants, and none of those who trust in Him shall be condemned. So what have we learned? We learned that we are to exalt and praise and magnify the Lord individually and corporately, because that blesses Him, and because it focuses us on our dependence on Him and encourages our trust in Him. We've learned that He hears and sees the righteous. He guards and delivers those who trust in Him. And He redeems His children out of all of their troubles. And that goes for all eternity. We've learned that His face is against the evil, the wicked, those who hate the righteous, to destroy them, to wipe even their memory from the face of the earth. We've learned also that evil itself will slay the wicked. We often think that God will judge the wicked. Well, that's true. But one of the ways that God judges the wicked is He lifts His hand of protection from them, so that their very evil is the one that slays them. And they shall be condemned forever. But the Lord redeems those who trust in Him, who call out to Him, who believe in Him through His Son, who boast in Him and exalt the name of the Lord. And we learn that none of those who trust in Him shall be condemned. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You once more for Your Word. We ask that these truths would sink down into our hearts and change us, Lord, day by day, moment by moment, as we walk in this life, in this fallen world, assailed by fears and weakness, assailed by enemies all around us, assailed by the world itself that we know hates us, even if it's in disguise or hidden from us. But Father, our desire is to exalt You and praise You, and above all, to trust in You through Your Son Jesus, whom You sent to die on the cross for our sin, so that we could live forever in Your presence and with each other. We thank You and praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.